Central America, whatever, wherever God would send you, to Europe. The thing I know where the Spirit of God is lifted off, he isn't likely to return until there's a real change in the attitude of people. So in the United States, we're, that Spirit is lifted off, or actually we've pushed him away. Now that all the protection and comfort and the things that the Holy Spirit has provided for this country is lifted off, and I don't think it will return until this nation as a whole humbles itself before God and really gets serious about prayer. And the church right now has no leadership because it's become the same spirit as the age around it. So God promised us these things were going to happen, and they certainly are. So there's a comfort in that, just because God's doing what he said he was going to do. So we want to pray that the Lord will just break the word for us this morning. And I want the word to come alive in us. And one of the things that we deal with in teaching is the Spirit of God wants to break to us those things that are true and plant it inside of us for it to come up and bring forth fruit. And we don't always understand the things that we hear. We just pray. And if we pray, the Spirit of God can settle it inside of us. But we have to let it happen by faith. The things that are carnal, the things that the human mind can receive, God gives us that from the Word. And that we can understand. And mixed with that are things we don't necessarily understand all of it. And but the faith comes from being able to let God plant inside of us those things. And that's why I pray. If I pray, God, you keep me safe, we're breaking the word of God, and I want nothing but your truth planted inside of me. What we try to do is filter it with our intellect to decide if what we're hearing is truth. And we can't do that. You can't filter with the carnal mind the spirit words of God and decide whether or not you heard truth. And Satan was clever in his lying, and he's spent, we don't know, millions of years with God as an angel. He knows God really well. He knows the Word of God really well, and he's a formidable foe using the Word of God. It doesn't take much to make a difference. The scriptures say that any spirit that confesseth that Jesus is come in the flesh is of God. And any spirit that confesseth not that Jesus is come in the flesh is not of God. And it has been translated in some Bibles as was. And or has, that Jesus has. Any spirit that confesses that Jesus has come in the flesh. And that is one word makes a tremendous difference in what he was saying. He has come or he is come. And the difference is, of course, is he in you? Is he in me? Is he in me is the matter that matters to Satan. Satan doesn't want you to honestly believe that the power of Christ Jesus dwells in you. And that anything he wants to do, he could do through you if you would let him do that. So there's something precious in what God has opened up for us. And so we want to do it by faith. But I always pray because I want nothing but the truth planted in me. I want nothing but that which springs eternal and will bring forth fruit to God. I don't want to misunderstand what's being said. And so I'm asking God to even touch my understanding. Give me an understanding of what I'm hearing so that I come away hearing what you intended for me to hear. I want that, and you want that. We want that Spirit of God to bring that understanding. So if I pray, he'll protect me. If you pray, he'll protect you. And that's an important thing. The Bible said that we could drink any deadly thing and it wouldn't hurt us. But if I'm filled with God's Spirit, if I'm filled with his presence, then when I am encountering something that's not true, his Spirit will check it. He just checks my spirit. So that's what we want. That's enough. If his Spirit checks my spirit. God, we just praise your great and holy name. Lord, in front of us is a tremendous open door of opportunity. And Lord, you didn't give the church orders to do things to fix the upsetness of the people around us. God, you gave us wings like an eagle. God, when Satan makes his boast against your church, God, you have instructed us to move into the spirit realm, to take those wings that lift us above the fighting that's in the flesh, the fighting that's in the carnal, and to go into those places where we're safe because your spirit leads us. God, we want to be led of just that spirit. We want your Holy Spirit to guide us today. God, we want truth planted inside of us. It's not about learning. It's about hearts of obedience. God, we want to obey your word. We want to be hearers of the word, and we want to be doers of the word. Lord, your word is precious to us. But God, we don't want to just seek the revelation of it. God, we want to seek the revealer. Lord, we want your holy presence to touch this word today. We want the Holy Ghost fire to prepare it. God, so that we eat it according to your command, according to your will, Jesus, that we would take this word and eat it, and it would strengthen the inner man. God, we long to have the strength of your spirit in our inner man. God, that we would not be blown by every wind of doctrine. God, that we would not back up in the day of adversity. God, that we would not turn aside to the right or to the left, but God, that we would move forward. Jesus, I pray that you would set before us that prize. God, that we would see it. Lord, that the racing toward it would be our chief joy. Lord, that there would be a sense in every person in this place of running after you. Jesus, that high calling in Christ Jesus, Lord, would be the chief thing in our heart and mind. And God, that when the hands of the potter mold us, God, that we would be contented to let you do just that. God, that we would be set upon those things that would bring to pass in us what you want. God, we are flesh and spirit. And God, we're praying that you would fill up the spirit man with your presence, and that it would bring the flesh man into your obedience. God, you said you would also quicken our mortal bodies. God, by that same spirit, we want that spirit of your presence that brought you to perfection and kept you sinless. God, we want that same spirit to move in us with authority, God, to keep us from anything that would take away from you that joy in our living. God, that would take away from you the pleasure of watching us walk this walk and do the things that you'd have us to do. God, we pray it in your righteous name. We thank you for your protection. God, we thank you for your direction. And God, we pray, Jesus, that with the fire of the Holy Ghost preparation, this word would be fed to our hearts. And God, that you would lead us. God, that we wouldn't take a path predisposed, but God, that we would let your Holy Spirit lead us through the word. And God, that as we read at home, God, that same spirit of teaching would be upon our Bibles. God, that same spirit that is dealing with us, Lord, in the services and in the teaching services would be upon us. God, that among us, you would raise up teachers, God, men and women, Lord, who would teach this precious revelation to people around us, God, that would be able to take these things that you have written in your word and feed the souls of people that are hungry. God, you know who's hungry in this area, and God, we pray that you'd help us to find those people. Lord, you know who needs this word, and we're asking you, Jesus, this morning to lead us to those people. God, we see the needs, and we pray that your Holy Spirit would bring to pass your victory in the lives of people, God, who are tormented and oppressed and afflicted. God, that your church would stand in that gap. God, that your presence would make the difference in these people's lives. God, we don't want to just pray, but we want your spirit touched by faith, God, that the connection would bring the deliverance. God, that the connection between your church and the work would be complete. God, we pray it in your righteous and holy name. Amen and amen. Thank you, Jesus. the other day we were talking about. Well, I guess it was night, wasn't it? When it's dark outside, that would constitute night. The scriptures are both historical and spiritual. So God put things in the Word that. Would you mind washing those glasses? God's placed things in the Word that are a matter of revelation knowledge. And it's hidden, he said, from the natural man. He said the natural man thinks that they're foolishness, that these things of God are foolishness. And we're seeing that more and more, that the things of the Word of God seem to be foolish to the people around us in our culture. And it's changed from just foolishness to hostility. And that's certainly a tribute to the fact that the church hasn't really stood her ground. When you're in battle, it's like someone was talking about Israel, you know, said that we're going to fight to the end. Fred was talking about that. Israel vowed to fight to the end. The church has been cornered by Satan in a way that we've listened to things that have been said, and we've tried to modify our behavior so that we would seem sophisticated and smart and wise, like the world's estimation of wise is. Satan knew that if he backed us up that way, we wouldn't see it as backing up. So I remember when Hugh Hefner, was first starting to peddle his trash, and people talked about his articles in this magazine, how sophisticated people were. And there was sophistication in this pornography. And the whole point was, you know, people who don't expand theirself with trash and filth, people who don't wallow in garbage will no doubt smell good at the end of the day. And here it is, you could wallow in this stuff and think about it. You would be smart and adroit and wise like the rest of us. And you're too narrow-minded. If you were more broad-minded, you would see these things not as nasty, but as artistic. And the thing is, it wasn't any of that. It was Satan backing the church up by saying, well, there's nothing wrong with this. And that's the cry of people today who want to do sin. There's nothing wrong with what we're doing. It is the narrow-minded who want to push on us their morals. They want to inflict on us their thinking. And so the church wants to back up because it doesn't want anyone to think, well, you know, we're awful narrow-minded and we want to be wise, we want to be smart. So Satan has brought the church to a place that it hasn't vowed to fight to the death. We've let the enemy take the territory, and the problem with this is the church has been backed into churches. It's just been backed into the place. You go do your church at your church, but we don't want you in politics. We don't want you to say out loud the stuff we're doing is sin. We want to be able to say that what we're doing is okay. And we're seeing things changing in this country, in Oregon, where they put that atheist plaque next to the nativity scene. The language in that was odious. You couldn't read that plaque that said there are no gods. There are no devils. There is no heaven. There is no hell. God and religion have been an enslaving thing down through the ages. So here's this great big plaque, and they because the law said that they could put the nativity scene there in the state house in Oregon this year, these people put this plaque right next to it. And the thing is, you guys, the governor says it's a good idea. Put them together. Put this conflict together. And you guys, the people who put that plaque in there understand it's a conflict. Yeah. Mm-hmm. They have vowed to fight to the end. The church has this idea that everything is getting better. Everything is okay. All we have to do is ignore what's going on around us, and everything is going to get better. We're not going to change what's going on around us. We're not going to change what's going on around us. But what we have to do is draw away into the Lord. If a storm is coming, if a tornado is coming, and you don't head to the shelter, and you have a shelter and you can see that tornado is going to take your house out, this is not the time to take a walk out in the front yard and defy the tornado. It is going to come your way. You're going to get blown around at 500 miles an hour. All your bravado will dissipate. So you go to the shelter. Just go seek the shelter. And that's what's going on to the church. The church is refusing to believe what's going on around it, and so it is not going to the shelter. And that would be wise. It'd be wise to spend time with God. When you see these things coming, it's wise to spend time with God. Jesus is coming to the crucifixion. He went to pray. And he asked his disciples, come pray with me. I'm in an hour where the storm is coming at me. And I'm in a conflict. I'm in a conflict that requires me to draw power from God's presence. Here is this embodiment of God on the earth. We're seeing God in the flesh. And he is saying, I have recourse. I'm going to go draw strength from heaven. I am a spirit man. My spirit man's not tormented. The book of John doesn't talk anything about great drops of blood. The book of Luke tells us Jesus sweat great drops of blood, but he understood my spirit man is okay, but my flesh man is going to sweat great drops of blood. And there's going to be a conflict then ultimately between my flesh man and my spirit man. This conflict that is being brought upon Israel is going to culminate in a conflict between my spirit man and my flesh man. I'm going to have to make decisions. And you guys, that hatred, that's what he warned the disciples. This is going to be anger and hatred so bad, if you're not very, very careful, you're going to hate me. So we want that presence of God's Spirit to bring us into such a place as that. The church is coming to a wonderful time because we are going to come back to that place that as we draw into our shelter, God's Spirit begins to increase its intensity on our life. Then as we go and do things, we will impact people around us just by that Spirit. And as the darkness increases, the light on us becomes more and more significant. So when I say that we're going to draw into a shelter, as we draw into Christ, as we see him as the shelter for our soul and our mind in this hour of conflict, we draw into that, but it intensifies in us. And out of that comes a real moving of his Spirit through us and around us. And then we, at any moment, like Fred talking about being on the train, and that guy talking about being an alcoholic. that conflict that man is in becomes Fred's conflict. But he has something inside of him that's a resource to fight it. Now, as God has brooded over this nation, there was a point of contact, if you will, that God was here ministering to people in this nation. And it was his love act to do that. Now, once he's lifted off, what happens is there becomes a difference in our connecting with him. Our connecting with him becomes something that is more intense. So Daniel in Babylon is connecting with God, and we say, well, God fills heaven and earth. That's absolutely true. But when God sends Daniel the answer that he asked for from the vision, he receives a message. He's still a messenger. He's still an ambassador, if you will, of the sovereignty of Israel. Now the nation is only representative in those people who still have fellowship with God. Now they don't have the temple, and they don't have the sacrifices. They don't have the priesthood ministering to them. They are men and women who have been carried into Babylon, and now the kingdom of Israel is within them. And that's what we saw in the book of Daniel, where Daniel was still a picture of the kingdom of God. And in that, you guys, was wisdom. These guys all ended up as princes, you know, during the beast system. Because Babylon is a picture of the beast. Nebuchadnezzar is a picture of the beast. The Bible said that God gave him a heart of a beast. And his fingers grew like claws and his hair like feathers. And he was driven out from among men because he had the heart of a beast. That's the picture of the mark of the beast, the time of the beast. He raised an image that was 66 cubits and everybody had to bow to his image. So we see in that picture in Daniel what the mark of the beast time is. And in this beast time, there are princes that represent the sovereign kingdom of Israel. The king can still get message to them, and they can still receive the messages. So Daniel has a vision, and he wants the answer, and he can't get the answer from God. God, he says, I want the answer to this. There is no answer. And he begins to fast and pray. So the Bible says that 21 days it took the angel of the Lord to fight through the spiritual warfare. An angel of God took 21 days fighting through spiritual warfare to get to him. And Daniel fasted the whole time. So something about Daniel's fasting made the connection complete. The angel was sent, and the angel told Daniel, nobody fought with me except Michael. Now let's go back over and read that, because I don't remember all the exact words. So, you guys, the thing is, we can start with that conversation. Verse 10. Well, yeah, let's go ahead and start back up where he talks what he's doing. Chapter 10, Daniel 10, beginning with verse 1. In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a thing was revealed unto Daniel, whose name was called Belteshazzar. And the thing was true, but the time appointed was long, and he understood the thing and had understanding of the vision. In those days, I, Daniel, was mourning 3 full weeks. So I ate no pleasant bread, neither came flesh nor wine in my mouth. Neither did I anoint myself at all till 3 whole weeks were fulfilled. And in the 24th day of the first month, as I was at the side of the great river, which is Hiddekel, then I lifted up mine eyes and looked, and behold, a certain man clothed in linen, whose loins were girded with fine gold of Uphaz. His body also was like the beryl, and his face as the appearance of lightning, and his eyes as lamps of fire, and his arms and his feet like in color to polished brass, and the voice of his words like the voice of a multitude. And I, Daniel, alone saw the vision, for the men that were with me saw not the vision, but a great quaking fell upon them, so that they fled to hide themselves. Therefore I was left alone and saw this great vision, and there remained no strength in me, for my comeliness was turned in me into corruption, and I retained no strength. So he's in the presence of the angel of God, and he feels that holiness. He's encountering this sense of tremendous presence of God. Yet heard I the voice of his words, and when I heard the voice of his words, then was I in a deep sleep on my face, and my face toward the ground. And behold, a hand touched me, which set me upon my knees and upon the palms of my hands. And he said unto me, O Daniel, a man greatly beloved, understand the words that I speak unto thee. And it's interesting because this angel actually is speaking something to happen. Understand my words. He's not telling Daniel, I want you to pay attention to what I'm saying. He is saying in the spirit realm, understand my words. And that's what Jesus did. He prayed. he that hath ears, let him hear. And that's because Israel would not hear. So God said, because you have not heard my words, he said, I'm going to give you ears to hear, because you won't repent and turn to me. He said, I'm going to give you ears to hear, and you won't hear, and eyes to see, and you will not see. So when Jesus came, he understood that God had put that on Israel. This is now a governing thing over Israel. You're going to hear, but you won't understand what's being said. So then when Jesus came and he spoke words from God, he would always say, let him that hath ears hear what the Spirit says. So he's asking God. This is a prayer. He's just making a prayer. Open, just like this angel is. He's making an open prayer to God. God, let them hear. You said they wouldn't. Now I'm asking you, let them. So it's intercession. He's doing intercession. So that phrase, let him that hath ears hear, is an intercession so that this law of God can be interceded and they can hear them. When God says you're going to have ears to hear and you're not going to hear, you are not going to hear. And Jesus understood that. God has sent this word. It has come upon this nation that they would have ears and they will not hear. And if I don't intercede, I can talk all I want. I can talk all I want and they will not be able to hear it, because there's a governing authority, a law from God that said you're going to hear it, but you won't understand it. So Jesus would say that. Now here this angel does the same thing. Understand the words that I speak unto thee, and stand upright. For unto thee am I now sent. And when he had spoken this word unto me, I stood trembling. Then said he unto me, fear not, Daniel. Now see, he just has to keep telling him, don't be afraid. You guys, this is the presence that we want to come into. We want to come into the presence of God that is this impacting. The church lacks that. It's been a long, long time since the church in the United States has had the presence of God like that, that there was a sense of let's just get down. When Mike Remick was with me in Africa, one time we went to a place called Ho, and it was a big church, and I have no idea how many pastors were there, above 400 pastors were there, just pastors. And the Spirit of God fell, and I was on the platform, and I was just praising God, and they were singing How Great Thou Art. And it sounded like outside of the church, because we were in a low place among the mountains, and it sounded to me like there was thousands of people coming. It sounded like a huge host of people singing that on the outside. Now, we were singing it on the inside, but it sounded to me like it was on the outside. So I opened my eyes and looked out, because I could see it along the whole edge of the church, and I looked out there expecting, because people would come in trucks. They were bringing these people in truckloads. So they'd come in the back of this big truck, and people would be singing, or the buses, and it's something that they would do sometimes, coming to the meetings. But I looked out there to see what was out there, because I expected a host of people coming up to that church. And I felt like getting down. I felt a presence of God, not as strong as this, but like this, that made me feel like I needed to get low down in the presence of God. And when I look back in the church, the song leader was on his face on the ground, and everybody had been standing, and pastors were getting down on their face on the floor. And I just got down. And that presence of God came down on that place so strong that for almost an hour, there just was this presence. And when I looked up, there was nobody still standing. And the Spirit of God had fallen on this place. And there was prophecy about the revelation that I was getting ready to talk about in the Word. And this prophecy came forth and began to talk about things they would understand in what we were getting ready to talk about in the Word. And I knew that was God. I knew God knew what I was getting ready to talk about. They didn't know what we were getting ready to talk about. And this prophecy told things about understanding that revelation that I knew was straight from God. And that's what we want. And we've had this happen again and again and again. When we were in the hotel, the Aurora Hotel in Well, actually, both times in La Ceiba, that spirit descended like that. Many times it's descended like that. But the thing is, there was some people that were non-Pentecostal and that were there, and they were sitting next to the wall, a man and wife and a child, and the Spirit of God descended on that place, and people began to get down who were sensitive to the Spirit of God. They could feel it, and so they all got down, and there was, you know, people were weeping, and the you know how the noise changes when it stops one person talking, and then people begin to just worship God, and then the Pentecostal people begin to really worship God. And as I was praying, and there was, you know, probably more than a dozen people that were still, you know, just kind of sitting there, because these are people that don't believe in this kind of stuff going on in church. And pretty soon, this little boy, the man and wife, and this little boy is about 7, and he's running around the plane, and he just stopped and knelt down. And then pretty soon, he just leaned over on the floor. And you could see that he was crying, and his mom is watching him bend down on the floor, and this impacts her. She begins to cry, and she gets down on the floor, and then pretty soon this dad begins to cry, and you can see how the Spirit of God can move from person to person. Here he is, and he's sovereign over this thing. And yeah, you don't believe that people should just get down in a service and cry and make all that noise. But how can you help it? How can you help doing that when there's such a presence of God in the place? And here's this little kid. Now, he don't know what he should have been taught. I mean, he didn't know all the theology his dad knows. So to him, it's time to get down. It's like, I think I'm going to get down like all these other people get down. Then he gets down on the floor, and the Spirit of God begins to move on this kid. And the Spirit of God touched him so much he began to cry. You guys, the church hasn't stopped enough in the middle of the services. Because when I feel that presence coming, I stop. Because it isn't about me continuing on talking. It's if someone wants to praise God for what God has just said or done, or something they have just seen. If someone wants to praise God at that moment, now's the time to have a worship service. Now's the time to stop talking and worship God, because you are in His presence, and somebody here wants to worship Him. Somebody here has been impacted by something, and now they want to worship God. When that happens, a spirit of worship comes on the place, and if you'll stop doing what you're doing and let God do what He does, people will just be free to worship God, and they will worship God. So we're confronted by what the spirit of Satan says is sophistication, and if you want to be looked upon as someone who is important, you have to hold these things in that Christianity demands that we say. And you guys, God is judgment. God's going to judge this generation. He's going to judge the sin in this generation. He's going to judge the church for having not stood her ground. It isn't that we don't have church. We still have church, but we've lost the ground. We tried to meld in. We tried to fit in. We don't want to offend anybody. One of the big statements that people began in the 60s was, you can't judge. Tell the church you can't judge. What do you mean you can't judge? The church was sent to judge. The church, if you don't judge in the church, You lose that place where God works, because He is a spirit that judges what's wrong. He judges what's wrong in you. He judges what's wrong in the church. He judges what's wrong in the nation. And we need that judgment brought back. We need the Spirit of God's judgment brought back, because we judge with what we see with our eyes. We judge with what we hear with our ears. We don't judge spiritual judgment. We're judging what we think is going on, because people have talked to us, because people have said things, and before long our judgment's all wrapped up in what our flesh gets revved up in. And people can rev you up. People can rev you up. And then your judgment has nothing to do with God. It has to do with what you've heard or what somebody said. And you guys, that's what God knows about the church. We've got to come back to that place where we hear what the Spirit says. Then he said to him, Don't be afraid. He has to, in the presence of God like this, he has to keep telling Daniel, this man of God, who he says is greatly beloved. Daniel, you're a man greatly beloved. So why are you trembling? I mean, this angel picks him up and he gets him just as far as on all fours. And Daniel just stays right there. Okay, here I am on all fours. That's okay. I don't mind being on all fours because I'm not looking up. Then he stands him up. It's like, stand up, Daniel. And he stands there trembling. This is the man of God. You guys, the church needs a dose of this.
Yeah.
We just need a dose of the presence of God just like this. And we're feeling his presence. But Daniel is in the midst of the beast system. He is in the Day of Atonement. You understand that? The Feast of Atonement that we're talking about. This is that hour. This is that day. Fear not, Daniel, from the first day that you did set your heart to understand and to chasten yourself before your God. Your words were heard, and I am come for thy words. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 120 days. But lo, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, and I remained there with the kings of Persia. He's talking to Daniel, who is a sphere of influence in Babylon. In Babylon. Under the beast. Am I right?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Yes.
Under the beast system, in the very place that the beast was. Now, we're at Cyrus now. We've got this different king, and he's got a different heart. But the point is that Daniel came through all of this hour, still the sovereignty of God's kingdom, where he was, and he became a part of God being able to get messages to the earth. And God's talking to him, spiritual messages, important messages about things that are going to come to that nation of Israel that right now doesn't look like a nation at all. It's a people scattered all over the face of the earth. Now God is sending messages to this man who has walked with God, who continues to talk with God. But there is a war going on that God sends a message to this ambassador, to this prince, and it's withstood by the prince of the kingdom of Persia. There's a kingdom around, and that kingdom has spiritual power. So the Bible said, we don't wrestle with flesh and blood, but spiritual wickedness in high places, principalities. If you're wrestling, you know, principality, it can be just a word. But if there's principalities that we're wrestling against, then there's a prince.
Right. Yeah.
There is a prince, a spiritual prince. And that means that spiritual prince is operating in a power and authority in the spirit realm. And I am supposed to be in conflict with him. The thing is, the church, you guys, is in conflict with each other. The Baptists are fighting the Methodists. The Methodists are fighting the Assemblies of God. The Assemblies of God are fighting everybody. The United Pentecostals fight themselves. You guys, while we're doing this over territory, it's who's selling the most hamburgers. While we're doing that, the spiritual wickedness has had no conflict. Nobody is taking warfare to the spirit realm. And what's happened in this nation is that the principalities who have asserted their influence on this nation have taken the nation. And the whole time, the church is just happy if we get mega churches. If there's some mega churches in your state, then evidently we are gaining ground. So we now have 10,000 people, blind and deaf, gathering together to hear from God what they cannot hear. Unable to do the things that God says need to be done, like Fred was talking about Gideon. That is what happened when the principalities were fighting Israel. Gideon is thrashing flour in a wine press to hide it from the enemy, because they would let the food grow. This is a picture of spiritual warfare. They let the food grow. They let Israel plant the food in anticipation. So if I am planting a seed in somebody in the United States today, you know what I know? I know that seed will come up, and when that seed comes up, the enemy is going to come in to take that seed out of that person. He's going to rob that seed out of them. I can plant it. I can even encourage the person. But when that seed pops up and begins to come to a place that it's going to bring forth fruit, the enemy comes in against that person. And you guys, that's what we're seeing in this country. So we'll nurture people. We'll talk to people about God. They grow up in the Lord. And then all of a sudden, it seems like just hell breaks loose against them. And instead of them being able to go on, they can't go on. Well, that's that spiritual warfare. So what happens is we try to talk to the person. Wow, you know, what happened? You know, just a few weeks ago you were able to receive and now I'm talking to you. And it's like their faith is gone. It's like they've been drained of anything that believed in what you were talking about before. Now they'll repeat things and talk things. But the strength of it's gone. And that's because we are operating more and more as sovereign territories ourselves. You guys, that's the thing. Carl and Cindy went to Georgia and began to operate as a sovereign territory. And in that, God could move in the sphere of that influence. Then the family began to gather, other people began to gather down there, and there was a sphere of influence in that. And God's doing that for a reason. There's something that God is doing in that. He has a place, and he has people that he's brought that truth to. Now, they're in conflict that brings them into the place like Daniel did that brought prayer to a place that they said, hey, we personally need a shelter for the things that we're going through. They begin to draw into that shelter specifically because of the things that are going on in their own particular life. But it's having an effect on the spirit realm around them because they've taken the war to the spirit realm. You can't help it when the warfare breaks out against you. And that's what God's doing. But it doesn't seem like you are, you know, being tutored as a prince of authority in the kingdom. It doesn't feel like that. It feels like you've just been nailed to the wall and Satan's got a water hose and he just squirts you at random and just pulls your flesh all back. It's like, man, leave me alone. Leave me alone. But you guys, that's part of what God does to change the level of what the church does. Jesus up on the mountain encountered the kingdom. And it was under a prince. And the prince was the devil. The devil offered him the kingdoms of the world, and Israel was in the kingdoms. Jesus looks at these kingdoms that Satan offers him, and he comes down off of the mountain, goes back into the same synagogue where he's always been teaching. He picks up the Bible, and he said, this day is this word fulfilled in your ears. And he begins to tell them that they were not going to receive him. You know why? Because he saw they didn't belong to God. They belonged to the devil. The devil offered you to me. Herod sending his army to kill me was not a fluke. You were under the dominion of Satan. Herod's under the dominion of Satan. You are under the dominion of Satan. God's high priest has fallen under the dominion of Satan. He is under a prince and he's obeying the prince. And you are going to deny me. Listen, he said, in the days of Elijah the prophet, how many widows were there in Israel? And your widows were all under the dominion of darkness. There was no faith in them, not one of them. Not one of them would feed the prophet. So God sends the prophet to where the problem came from. Because this famine, you know, was all about Jezebel's false priests. Am I right? This famine is all about Jezebel's false priests. And she comes from Sidon. She comes from Sidon. So God sends Elijah to Sidon. He said, this sin, this iniquity, this idolatry came out of Sidon. Now let me show you something about Israel. The reason this infected Israel so well is she's under the dominion of a false prince. Now, I'm going to send this prophet to Sidon, to the place where this trash came from. He goes down to Sidon. Here's a widow woman who knows he's a Jew. She might even know that he was Elijah because the whole world was looking for Elijah. And that Spirit of God may have spoke to her and said, this is that man they're hunting. This is the man that called for that famine. He said, fix me something first. She said, well, I'm just fixing a little. This is the last I got. Elijah said, well, you fix me some first. And you know, this woman said, I'm going to fix it for you. You guys, that's what Jesus told those people in the synagogue. He said, you know what? God could send his messenger to the very seat of the infection And there among all that infection is a woman who would hear why. Why? Because she wanted to honor God. The whole world thought the Jews were special people. The whole world wanted to be part of the kingdom. Look at Ruth. Look at Ruth, you guys. Now, the reason she's in Matthew's genealogy of Jesus is because Ruth wanted to be a Jew. Yeah. Those people who were born in the kingdom were arrogant about it, but she married one of them. Yeah. And she told Naomi, listen to me, Naomi. Your God is my God. Yeah. I'm choosing this. Yeah. I've been married to a Jew, and I'm not stopping now. I've been part of the kingdom by virtue of marriage. And nothing's going to keep me from being a Jew from now on. Your people are going to be my people. That was her goal. Her goal was, I'm going back with you to Israel. I'm going back with you to Israel because I am going to be a part of the people that worship God. This Moabite woman said, I choose to worship God. You guys, that's the thing that Jesus was telling them. Satan is your prince. And as long as you're under him, you're going to accept what he gives you. Now, he said, you're going to say this to me, physician, heal yourself. That's how bad the rejection is going to get. You're not going to have me. And then these people in the synagogue are going to take him and throw him off the brow of the hill. It's only 9 stories. How bad is that going to hurt? I wouldn't necessarily want to be thrown out of a 9-story window. So their prince stirred them up to fight. Wasn't that they just were angry at his sermon. It is that they were the servants of a principality. And they were obeying him. This wasn't isolated instances. It was a nation subverted under the wrong leadership, a perverted leadership. And Jesus is confronting the perverted leadership in the spirit realm. He is fighting in the spirit realm. And ultimately, he died to win that battle, you guys. So Satan said, I'm going to kill him, and that way I will win the battle. So the priest said, yes, let's kill him. Then we'll win the battle. And they did. Thank God they did that. Yeah. But you guys, they did it under a false prince. They didn't do it to offer up the Messiah. God showed us the picture in Abraham, what he expected his priesthood to do. He told Abraham, you bring your son up on the mountain and with loving hands kill him as a sacrifice. That's what God wanted from the priests. I'm going to send my Messiah one day, and with loving hands filled with regret, I want you to slay for the salvation of the world. And he knew they would not. He knew they would not. They would not give the world their salvation. You understand that? They weren't going to give the world salvation. It was theirs. They owned it. You guys, look at Christianity. Look at Christianity, what we've done. That, you know, in these seminars, in almost every seminar, I tell people about the numbers where if there were only 12 Christians in 1962 and we all just won one person a year, just one person a year, You can work a full-time job and win one person to God. If there was 12 Christians in 1962, there'd be 24 Christians in 1963 if we all just won one. 29 years later, we would win over 2 billion people. 29 years later, 30 years later, we'd win over 4 billion people. Almost 5 billion people, which was the population of the world in the 1990s. You guys, in just 30 years, we'd have won the world to Christ if we just would have won one person to God. The church isn't doing that. The church doesn't see it as its obligation to carry the gospel to everybody. We think putting money in the church offering box is going to send the pastor to do more work and he'll win the world to God. He'll get on TV and from television we'll win the whole world. That isn't what God said. It hasn't worked. It's not working. We've got television preachers all over this nation. We've got mega churches all over this nation, and this nation's in worse spiritual condition it's ever been in. Ever been in. So we're in an hour where the Spirit of God has delivered us. Daniel gets a message that should impact us. You have stayed in the fight by fasting and praying that has enabled God to get the message to you that you needed. Why would he need it? Israel needed that message. They needed that message from God on the earth. For then? No. This is for a long time after. This is about the end times. This isn't about his imminent future. It's about a day so far away. But God knows how to fight against the principalities and powers because Satan claims victory for the things he does. But if God's word has contained the message, Satan doesn't win anything for having done it. Satan wanted to claim he defeated Jesus, the preacher, at Calvary. But the word of God proclaimed that as a moment of salvation. So Satan couldn't claim anything as victory. And that's why the disciples said later, that's what he told us. He was going to die. They were going to crucify him. It looked like the priests were all saying, we did this. We told you we could do this. We told you he's an imposter. The Bible said you're going to do this. The Bible said that his word is settled in heaven. So God tells these things in advance so it doesn't look like Satan is doing something to triumph. You see, the Nazis killing the Jews would look like Satan being able to triumph over the Jewish people. And this was a repercussion of them crying for his blood to fall upon them and the heads of their children. When Pilate said, I'm innocent of his blood, they were talking about guilt, not salvation. You understand that? His blood falling on you did one or two things. You either use it as guilt, bring guilt on you, or mercy to you. And when Pilate came there and washed his hands, those people chose the very blood that was for their mercy to be their judgment. He said, no, we want his blood to fall on us. He said, I'm innocent of this blood. They said, sure. Sure, you're innocent of the blood. We want it to fall on us. Let it fall on us. Let it fall on our children. So when those people were digging their relatives out of those graves, because the Nazis tried to bury the bodies first, and they realized we can't bury them fast enough. Because they were filling up mass graves, and they were just digging trenches after trenches after trenches. And they realized that this is going to leave evidence. If this war gets turned against us, it's going to leave evidence that we've killed these millions of people. So when you talk about getting rid of millions of people in a short period of time, you've got to have ways to get rid of those people. So they devised ways, because the human body actually doesn't burn very well of itself. So they would gas them in, of course you know this, in gas chambers, take them off the trains, strip them, take everything of value away from them. The women and children who could not work would be put in gas chambers and gassed right away. So they think they're going into showers to be cleaned up, to be admitted to the concentration camps. Those who could work were put in work forces, and those who were expendable were killed right on the spot. But you guys, the thing is, that was what was happening, is that was just that call. Let it fall on our children. If they could have seen what it meant, let that blood fall on our children. We accept that guilt. There's an arrogance. When you come to a moment and you feel arrogant about warfare and somebody coming down and fighting with somebody, you guys, something's wrong in that. There's something wrong, because to a Christian, you should never feel arrogance. There should always be a call to prayer. You should feel like even if it's a Christian person around you that's having trouble, there should be a sense of mercy and prayer that has reconciliation in it. We need that sense of protection from Satan being able to manipulate us. So we get warning signs. And if I have a warning sign that I'm really angry and I am glad to see this person fall, that's a warning sign to me. Something is wrong in me. Who would I want to have go to hell? Who would you want to have go to hell? Nobody. Nobody. So if I feel this anger like that, that's not Christ, because hanging on the cross, he showed us what happens when these people, the priests betrayed him, lied about him, had a kangaroo court in the middle of the night. They beat him mercilessly. The Romans beat him mercilessly. Now they've hung him on a cross, and he's asking for God to forgive him. Now that is what God calls for. It calls for that about all the people around. So we want that kind of a spirit. We want that to be upon us. It isn't a matter of, I'm angry with you. When Judas was about to go out and betray him, Jesus said it'd be better that you were never born. He wasn't talking angry about Judas. He was talking, even at that moment, compassionate about what was happening to this man who was going to go sell him for silver. It was that spirit in Judas that said, I'm so mad at him, I could sell him. I'm going to go to the priest, they'll give me money for selling him. And I'm going to go betray him with a kiss. It's like I'm just going to walk up to him. The man that I kiss is him. You guys, you didn't have to do that. Judas could have said, see the guy over there? The one right there? That's him. Instead, he is so angry at Jesus, he walks up to him with this mob of angry people. And he says, Master, and he kisses him. You guys, something in your heart has turned dark. It's something in your heart has told you, wow, I've got a warning sign. And it didn't start there. It had been going on a long time. When the woman washed Jesus' feet 2 weeks before this, at Simon's house, dried his feet with her hair and broke the ointment over him, Judas was so furious that Jesus let that happen. He was angry that Jesus would let this woman who was beautiful and sensuous kiss all over his feet. You understand? That's how it felt. Because she's kissing his feet. She didn't just kiss his foot. She knelt down there and hugged his feet and rubbed his feet and kissed his feet. And Judas is about to throw up. Simon, the leper, is judging this woman. Now, the only way you could eat at a leper's house is if he'd been healed. So this leper had to cry unclean. Because he was a leper. He had to cry unclean. Now Jesus has healed him. He invites Jesus to his house. This woman comes in, and Simon doesn't remember that he used to call unclean. He says, this woman's unclean. If he was a prophet, he'd know who she is. And Judas is looking at this thing saying, "This, I am so angry at what he's doing." But he didn't know the Songs of Solomon started with that story. He didn't know that it was prophesied in the first chapter of the Songs of Solomon about this very event. You guys, knowing the Word of God saves us from a lot of judgment. And that's what we've got to do as believers, is go back to the written Word of God. If Judas would have known that the Songs of Solomon started with this story, go with me over there and look and see what that says. Read me verse 12, and chapter 1, verse 12.
While the king is at his table, my spikenard sends forth its fragrance.
While the king is sitting at the table, you don't ever pour that much spikenard out while you're eating. Because your nose picks up the spike, this fragrance of this perfume, and everything you eat tastes like it. But the king did indeed sit at the table, and the woman did bring indeed this.
When it says in the Gospels,
I was wondering that too.
Well, Simon was a pretty common name. It's a pretty common name, but. But the thing is, you guys, what we do know is that Satan accused Jesus constantly to Judas. He began to set him up a long time before. It's like, well, you know, he does this, well, he does that. And you guys, that's how Satan starts in our hearts. Just a little thing. It's like, well, I pick at that. Here's this thing, and I don't really like it. It's in this, you know, he does this, he does that. But when it turns angry in me, and now I'm angry that he does that or she does this, once I turn angry, what should I have done? By the time it turns angry, what should I have done? I should have brought the thoughts into captivity, and I should have recognized what Satan was after. He's after something. We have an adversary that's after something. So he wants division in the body, and he wants us to not do our job. If I am angry with somebody, I'm not likely to restore them. Am I right? If I'm angry with somebody, I'm not looking to restore them. I'm actually looking to let them go ahead and do what they're doing so that they will be destroyed or whatever. And that's the thing, you guys, that we miss the point of what God tells us to do, because he said, if you see a brother overtaken in a fault, and that, you know, to see someone overtaken in a fault, is to see someone that has been kidnapped, if you will, by the enemy. So if you see a car pull up in front of somebody's house and four or five guys get out, he gets out of his car to go in the house, and these guys all grab him and begin to beat on him and drag him into the car, you could go help him. You know, two of you could do something different with these five guys. He alone isn't going to get the thing done. So if you see him being drug off into this car, you get a choice right away. Do something about it. And if you saw a child being drug off, you know you're not going to count the five guys. Your brain's just going to kick into gear. And if you don't get there, some woman in the neighborhood is. Am I right? Because some woman's going to go out there and beat those guys up for trying to take that kid. You might as well show up. So the thing that God shows us is, that's the mentality that the church ought to have. Is, hey, this guy's being kidnapped, you guys. Boom, and the whole church runs out there and just rescues him out of this hand. And instead, we all stand at the door going, wow, look at that. Man, that is awesome. Look how they're beating him. I wanted to do that. You know you've reached that point when you're letting those thoughts come in and impact you to anger. We can't afford that in our lives, you guys, because what it does is it takes away from us the sense of mercy. You know, how is it that you can take two people get shot, one of them shoots the other one, you take them to the hospital, and the doctors will treat them both like they got to save both lives? It's like, hey, this guy shot this other guy. Leave him in the hallway a while. Let me say that again. Evidently, that went over you. This guy shot the other guy. The guy that's wounded, but he shot the other guy. Leave him in the hallway a while. Because he should die. Why would you give him as good a treatment? But you know what? The ambulances travel just as fast with both of them. It's like, what are you guys thinking? Turn the lights off. Drive slow. What are you in a hurry for? We're just going to have to take this thing through $1 million court. You're going to have to get a lawyer. Yeah, drive around the block. That's the way the church does. The church has that mentality because it is dealing from a point of what is assumed righteousness. That the idea is, if I am good, I should not touch dirt. If I'm good, I should not touch dirt. Some people were being critical. I was living over there on the other side of Lawrence, and we were having meetings at the little ski lodge. And it would be like me to have church in a ski lodge in Kansas. And, you know, these people were battling with me over stuff. And I don't like my flesh any better than anybody else does. If anyone is a champion of the cause to get rid of my flesh, I am the champion of that cause. I live with the stinky thing. So I'm in agreement with people. And that song, that chorus came to me. Jesus loved me so much that he just could not walk past me. He had to reach his hands down and pull me up out of the miry clay. When someone's stuck in mud, you're going to get dirty getting them out. When someone's stuck in the mud, you're thinking, my older brother bought an old four-wheel drive Jeep, and he became Mr. Invincible. The one thing he wanted to do was have a muddy day and a big field. So, like an idiot, I went with him on this particularly odious day. The snow was melting, and you know how bad that turns the ground to slick. And he took us out behind the Arsenal, which is the Rocky Mountain Arsenal, huge complex, because they did things back there they didn't want anybody to know. So they put, you know, fencing up around for miles. You could see these buildings way out there in the distance. And I grew up on the edge of it, drinking water that made me glow in the dark. And we go out behind the Arsenal, and he takes this four-wheel drive Jeep, and within 2 minutes he's stuck. Because he thought four-wheel drive, nobody can stick a four-wheel drive Jeep. And he, of course, could stick a four-wheel drive Jeep in the mud. Now he says, get out and push. And I'm thinking about my shoes. It's like, man. And my cousin Randy's with me, and he had a new pair of shoes on. He took his new shoes off. And we're talking about ice melting, right? But he's not going to put his new shoes in the mud. Now, you guys, that's what you think of. When you're around that much mud, it's if we're going to get this thing out, you know, it's going to spray mud all over us. I'm going to look like I played in the mud if I get out in this mud to get this Jeep out of the mud. And you guys, that's what happens to us in our thinking. You know, won't I get dirty doing this? Isn't it going to look like I'm the friends of this person that's, you know, dirty? The whole church is talking about they're dirty. And if I become their friend, won't I be dirty by association? Yeah, that's what happened to Jesus, wasn't it? Because Satan likes to bluff. He's a bully that bluffs. And he blows himself up to look really, really big. You know, there are fish that do that. There are animals that do that. Blow themselves up and they look really, really big. I always wish I could do that. Blow myself up and look really, really big. The Spirit of God is teaching the church, rethink it. Go back to the book of Acts. These guys fought against the principalities and powers. When Paul went in some place, he knew that he had to establish the kingdom of God there, and from that establishment would go out spiritual warfare. And Paul talked about that warfare. He said, I'm always ending up in warfare. Satan could stir up whole cities, you guys, because he was there, and he would have to flee out a window in a basket. Now, that's a man who's taking the war to the level that he's attacking the principality, because everyone under that prince is going to go crazy. And he showed us in the worshipers of Diana. That's a principality. And she has established this falsehood, this false god has established this territory. And Paul knows if you go into that territory, you better not talk against Diana. So you're going to have to be just a social guy. Build tents and leave this falsehood alone. Paul went in there and he'd tell people, hey, pray that God will make me bold. You know why? Because his mind said, this is going to be costly to you. These people are going to turn against you viciously. They intend to do something vicious to you. Now, you guys, the world's full of Islamic people who believe killing Christians is a godly thing. And that's intensifying. You're going to encounter people who are Islamic. We want to win them to God. We want to win them to God. But we got to have truth to do it, because we got to have the power and presence of God to get the thing done. Now we can say, well, they're our enemy because they cause trouble. You guys, America is in a place where we need to get into the shelter ourselves and establish where we are, what God would do in us. We're not going to reform this nation right now. There's going to be a whipping going on, and we need to be bowed down. Somebody had a dream in McCook, Nebraska that there was a sword that came, and it cut everybody off at the waist. And this lady came to me this dream. She said, everywhere I looked, the people were just cut in two at the waist, where the sword just went completely through McCook, cutting everybody at the waist. They said, sure, the only people who wouldn't be cut in two would be those that were bowed. If we bow to God, that sword that's waist high won't cut you at all. If you are standing up, and that's the thing that we've done. Daniel knew better than to stand up in its presence. See? Raise me up. Okay, I'm on all fours. I'm higher than I was, but I'm not going to get up. It wasn't until that angel picked him, I said, stand up, Daniel, that he would do what that angel told him to do. But he felt like that was the wrong thing to do in the presence of the thing. Flesh shouldn't stand up in the presence of God like that. That's how he felt. John felt that same way in the book of Revelations. I have walked with you in the flesh, but henceforth know we him no more after the flesh. So we want to come to an understanding that we really are a seat of God's authority first in us. And that's what we want. God, be authority in me. I want to be totally under your dominion. I want to obey you with all of my heart. I want to draw near unto you. I want to spend time with you. Life crowds that out, you guys. So throw life out. Whatever it is that's crowding out that stuff, keep a record. If you're gonna save money, you need to keep a journal of what you spend. If you're going to eat different and go on a diet, they tell you, keep track of what you eat. You keep track of what you eat, you look at that thing and go, wow, makes me hungry. That's exactly right. Throw that thing away. It makes me hungry just looking at my list. So, but the thing is, but if you want to know what you're doing with your time, keep track of your time. Now that's why I talk so much about the Sabbath day. Because you guys, if you take a 24-hour period every week and you give that to God, you made a great big start. You made a great big start. If the longest you've ever prayed is an hour at a time, make up your mind, you know, Friday night I'm going to pray 2 hours. I'm going to double that thing. And when I'm done with that, I'm going to read the scriptures a little while. I'm going to make a pot of coffee, and I'm going to go back and do it again. I'm going to go back and do it again. I'm going to pray 4 hours before the sun comes up. I'm going to keep a calendar. And on that calendar, I'm going to keep track of every day that I've prayed and spent at least an hour with God. I'm just going to tick it off. And at the end of the week, if I haven't spent 6 hours in prayer, 1 hour a day, and you guys, 30 minutes in the morning, 30 minutes in the evening, you could do that. I recommend spending all at one time, because 30 minutes, you're just, most of the time, you're just at the window of the telegraph office. But if you pray a whole hour, you're in there ticking the thing yourself. And man, how much fun is that? So you get inside, there's something different that happens to you. But then if you didn't tick them all off, then on Saturday you got to make up for what you didn't do. And hold yourself accountable to that thing. You say, well, that sounds like legalism. You know what, you guys? If we would hold ourselves accountable till the habit changes, sometimes we just got to get into the habit of prayer. And so we get in the habit of doing other things. We need to change our habits and say, okay, this is what I'm going to do. So you get to the first end of a really busy week and you have to pray 7 hours on Saturday. You're going to, next week, I guarantee you, Monday you're going to go, you know what, I should pray today, because it was wonderful praying the 7 hours on Saturday, but I'm so excited about that, I'm going to pray some extra time on Monday, and then I can spend more time in the Word on Saturday. Holding ourselves accountable to make changes in the things that we live like. Because if we'll take that effort and say, look, hold myself accountable. Am I praying every day? Am I in the Word every day? Am I doing that? You guys, that is the thing that feeds the spirit man and gives him access to that stuff. We want that feeding of God's Spirit in our life. So, all right. He has the way through. I want to go back to... let's go to Zechariah chapter 7. Came to pass in the fourth year of King Darius. So we're still talking about these kings of Persia, Nebuchadnezzar and Cyrus and Darius. Daniel is alive. Israel's been carried into captivity. They're going to be 70 years in captivity. And so God has raised up Zechariah to prophesy, and came to pass in the fourth year of King Darius that the word of the Lord came unto Zechariah in the fourth day of the ninth month, even in Cheslu, when they had sent unto the house of God Shezers, Regmelechek or whatever, and their men to pray before the Lord. So there are still a people who are wanting to follow God, who are still looking to Him for their answers. In the midst of all of this destruction, the city's been torn down and reduced to rubble, and Ezra and Nehemiah are going to have to go back and do that work. Then came the word of the Lord of hosts unto me, and in verse 3, and to speak unto the priests which were in the house of the Lord of hosts, and to the prophets, saying, should I weep in the fifth month, separating myself as I have done these so many years? Then came the word of the Lord of hosts unto me, saying, speak unto all the people of the land, and to the priests, saying, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth and seventh month, even those 70 years, did ye at all fast unto me, even unto me? And when you did eat, and when you did drink, did not you eat for yourselves and drink for yourselves? Should you not hear the words which the Lord hath cried by the former prophets, when Jerusalem was inhabited and in prosperity, and the cities thereof round about her, when men inhabited the south and the plain? Now you guys, these people who were in Jerusalem under David and Solomon, you couldn't have told them that God was ever going to talk like this about their country when Jerusalem was inhabited. What do you mean when Jerusalem was inhabited? Of course Jerusalem's inhabited. No, I mean before I allowed the enemy to come in and tear your city to shreds. You see, what's kept the United States safe from that shredding, and we've seen trouble in the United States, but when you lift off, when God lifts off of a nation, Satan wants to destroy this nation. He's wanted to from the beginning because it did so many things from God. One of the things we did was we actually fed the hungry. This nation has sent food all over the world. People talk real bad about the United States, but you guys, everywhere I've been, I've seen food donated by the people of the United States. Big sacks of food, grain, and rice. You and I have donated to people that are hungry. And God blesses that. If you feed hungry people and take care of them, everywhere there's a disaster. It don't matter if it was in a communist country. America always sent relief instantly. We've been a compassionate people. And we weren't a people who started wars. We were a people that cleaned up and finished wars. And then something changed in our thinking, because by pushing God out, we became the aggressors in our mind. We think we're going to solve problems with bombs and guns. Our government thinks that. The people on the street think that. There are young people today, you guys, all over this country, thousands of them, probably millions of them, that believe by carrying a gun they're safe. They're going to shoot the other guy first. That's the United States. We've just become a nation of people who our streets are filled with blood. There are more people murdered in the United States by guns in a month than died in Iraq in the armed forces. In a year, the United States averages around 60,000 murders by handgun, and it's increased appreciably since then. That was in the late 1990s. And in the Vietnam War, in all those years of the Vietnam War, with all the GIs that were there, we lost around 60,000 GIs in Vietnam. And we do that in a year. These people that are screaming all the children are dying in Iraq, you guys, nobody's screaming about our streets. And the kids that are killing themselves in the streets. The homes have broke down. The churches have ceased to give light. There isn't life. When God was walking our streets, the guns weren't necessary. Just 50 years ago, you could walk through Kansas City and be safe in a lot of places that you can't drive through anymore and be safe. There's no man lands in this country. And it's a shame that the flesh is doing that. And the church thinks it's being successful because it's got bigger buildings. We're shifting church populations. Now listen to what he said. Verse 8, and the word of the Lord came unto Zechariah, saying, thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, execute true judgment, and show mercy and compassions every man to his brother. This nation's been torn to shreds by this very thing. Let's start by fixing it up on the inside. Here's my commission to the inside. if we don't treat each other this way, the enemy is going to come in against people. And the numbers are going to get smaller and smaller and smaller. And the point is, this is where the power of salvation comes in. Praying for one another, fasting and praying. When people are going through trials, we want to be involved in their trials in prayer. Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts. I'm back at verse 9. Let's reread it. Saying, execute true judgment. There's nothing that says there shouldn't be true judgment. God is a God of judgment. And His presence will convict sin. If a person is a believer, there's a conviction for the sin. God's idea isn't that we need to convince people that they're sinners. People already know when they've sinned. Even the world knows that, you guys. When Peter was about to betray Jesus, he didn't tell him, you better not betray me. You better not betray me. You're thinking about how good our relationship is right now at the table, but before the morning, you're going to deny me three times. And Peter, you better not do it. You deny me before men, I'll deny you before my Father and His angels. Now, that'd been a good sermon. But Peter was going to deny him. And this master of salvation said, Peter, I know something about this. Satan wants to sift you as the wheat. This is a sifting thing. And he knows you love me. And he knows if you betray me, you will hate yourself. You will hate yourself so bad, you will lose your faith that I love you. Relationships are built on faith. You have to believe that someone loves you. Do you know that? If you think they're going to be able to prove it to you, do you know that a person could never prove love to you? If you don't believe it's true love? If you don't have faith that they really do love you, they can never prove they love you. You say, oh, well, sure they could prove love to me. No. They can't kiss you enough. They can't hold you enough. And they can't buy you enough to prove they love you if you don't believe it. And that's what Satan wants to do in relationships. He wants to put doubt in there that person loves you. Because if you can doubt that they love you, if they can doubt that you love them, it creates in them a war that nothing you do will fix, because they can attribute it to some other action. Even, oh yeah, this is just to fool me. I'm not going to be fooled by this. Oh, you warm all up, hug me, kiss me. I know, I'm not fooled by this. Your mind has to believe in love. And that's what God has to have. You have to believe He loves you. You have to believe He loves you. And you've got an adversary that's like a jilted sister. That's the truth. You get the boyfriend, and he used to be her boyfriend. Your sister's going to tell you, yeah, well, and she's probably going to lie to you, because she's jealous. And if you let her feed you her rendition of the relationship, you won't have it very long. And that's what Satan is. He wants to feed you a line that takes away from you the sense of God's real love. You can't let him talk to you. You have to shut that voice up. You think God loves you now? I know He loves me now. You think He loves me now? Of course He loves me now. He loves me now because He went to Calvary. And He knew I would commit this crime. And He forgave me. Yes. I felt all warm and bubbly when I went to the altar. I'm telling you, when God saved me, filled me with the Holy Ghost, I knew He loved me. And that's what I needed. I needed a faith that transformed our relationship. All the time it was there, but when my faith reached up and said, there is no barrier, and I felt words coming up inside my mouth, and instantly the thought was, well, that's not really the Holy Ghost. I was 12 years old. Well, that's not really the Holy Ghost. And I said this, how I feel accepted by Him right now, if it isn't the Holy Ghost, He would still love me if I said it. And when I did that, those words burst through my mouth. Those tongues came out of my mouth. I felt like If it's just words, I can't express my love for him enough right now with what I'm thinking in English. Give me a word of a heavenly language. That's why Paul said, we speak with the tongues of men and of angels. English failed. I said, give me a word that doesn't come through the filtering of my mind. Give me a word from my heart instead. Give me a word that comes beyond my intellect. Let me say something that heaven understands and my intellect only feels. Let me let loose of what calls those words into play and puts them together. Let me just let my tongue go because my heart is enraptured in his presence. Give me that tongue of angels. Give me that language that can say, I love you more than I love you means to my lips. Give me something that says something more. And that's why the Bible said that we pray with groanings that can't be uttered. There are things that are said in emotional moments that words cannot convey. And that's what tongues is. It is a heavenly language for a heavenly people who are not earthbound. I'm not bound to only this earth. And you're not bound only this earth. Not even in your language are you bound to this earth. And that's the thing that the Spirit of God does. Is loose me, God. Loose me. And allow my spirit to ascend to your presence. That's what we want to do in walking with him. That's what we want to walk like and talk like. So he said, verse 9, I'm going to read it again. Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, execute true judgment. We need that judgment. And show mercy, because when you're dealing with somebody whose faith is going to fail. And that's what Jesus understood the outcome of the war was from Satan. He told Peter, Satan wants to sift you as the wheat. He did not pray he wouldn't do it. He didn't say, I didn't pray that you would stop. Satan's going to tempt you to deny me. And I've prayed you didn't do it. That isn't what he said. He said, I prayed your faith wouldn't fail. This battle that's going on, you are going to deny me, Peter, 3 times before morning. That's a given. You are going to fail me terribly in this night. Now, what I'm praying is that your faith in my love does not fail. That your faith in my mercy does not fail. You guys, sometimes we show up with a sermon of condemnation of sin when we ought to show up with a sermon of mercy that gives faith back to the heart that says, I am loved by a God whose mercy can transcend my actions. I am loved by a God who knows how to pick the pieces of my ruined life up and give me hope about serving him again. You guys, when you're not a Christian, that hope springs eternal. But when you're a Christian and you fail God, Satan's condemnation is pointed against you because you want to serve God. You love him. You have a sense of relationship with him that you don't want to fail in. And when a Christian fails at a time when they believe they shouldn't have failed, they are already down on their self. They're already at a point of giving up on God's love. And that's why he told Peter, when Peter said, well, how often should I forgive my brother? 7 times. He said, 70 times 7. Long before you get to 490 times a day, you will give up on God's love in you still. You will quit believing he loves you before you ever get to the 490th time. I trust you never have a day like that. But if you had a day like that, he'd still love you at the end of the day. If you repented. And what the devil will say is, well, true repentance wouldn't let you do the stuff again. That you see, that's what Satan says. True repentance. Jesus said, if they fail you 490 times the same day and come and repent, you forgive them. So if he would do that, if his mercy is beyond our comprehension, and it is, then we are trying to operate as a church without our power. He said, he breathed on the disciples and said, receive ye the Holy Ghost. Whosoever sins you remit will be remitted. And whosoever sins you retain will be retained. I had a pastor now in Honduras not long ago stand up and say, you know, I never saw that happen in the Bible. Can you show me one place where the apostles ever forgave anybody's sins? I said, most certainly I can.
I took him over to that scripture where Peter was going into the temple, and he said to the man, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have, give I unto thee." Because Jesus said, which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or rise up and take up your bed and walk? I said, everywhere God was, there was forgiveness. Every time these men operated, they operated in forgiveness. You can't have healing without the forgiveness. He said, oh yes, I believe you're right. Don't tell me you've never seen it. I don't believe I ever saw that. You know what his contention was? He wanted to fight with me because I read a scripture he didn't like. You understand that? Because it was too wide and too high and too powerful. The church can forgive sin if you've got the Holy Ghost inside of you. What tool is that against the devil? What tool is that against the devil? They tore the roof off of the house that Jesus was living in Capernaum. The Bible doesn't tell you that it was his house. Just says he was in a house. Well, it was in his house. And the people gathered outside in such a crowd he couldn't get out to pray for him. Because he tried to get out of the house to pray for people. You know why? Because they went up on his roof and tore up his roof to lower a man down in it. Tell me that man didn't need forgiveness. Tear my roof up. Because if it rains in the night, thank you very much, I don't believe they said they fixed it. And he told him, take up your bed and walk, which of course he's going to have to do because his house leaks. He tells this man, take up your bed. He said, your sins are forgiven. That's what he said. Your sins are forgiven. The man didn't ask for forgiveness. There's power in the kingdom of God. Sin was not God's idea. It was the devil's idea. And God is the rescuer, and he's the power against sin, and he gave the church power against sin. And we think we're powerless unless we can get somebody to say a perfunctory prayer. There was a young man in Arkansas who was shot. His mother was a troublemaker in the community, bootlegger, and her two boys were raised to do things that were unthinkable, and they thought it was normal life. And this kid got shot in the process of some of this living. And now he lay in a coma. And somebody that was part of the extended family said, would you go up and pray for this kid? He's in this coma. I went up there and I walked in. Here he is. They were going to shut off. They were waiting for a third brain test to see if there was any motion in his brain so that they could remove him from life support. And so I went up and I prayed for him, and they did this test, and it said there was brain, they didn't have any brain action at all in the other two, but the law required three before they could take him off life support. Well, he passes this test that now he's got brain function. So now they're in this dilemma. It's like, well, we had these other two tests, said no brain function. So now the family's all excited because after I'd prayed, this guy's got brain function. I go back up there. So they're all excited. They said, well, would you go back and pray for him again? You know, sort of like, well, the first prayer got some spark. Let's go back and get him up. And so I didn't know what God was going to do. And so I went back up there. And God said, I want you to talk to him about salvation. And I'm thinking, actually, God, he's unconscious. He said, well, you preach to people in churches and they're unconscious. What would be different about this? I said, all right. And so I began talking about the Lord. And then God said, I want you to forgive his sins. He said, I want you to tell him his sins are forgiven. And I did. I said, your sins are forgiven. God said, your sins are forgiven. And I came away from that place. And that scripture came to my mind. Whosoever sins you remit are remitted. About a week later, I came to Kansas, and I was staying with Gary Feynman. He said, you know, he said there was this guy that was unconscious. And I went up to, somebody asked me to go up and pray for him. And he said, and he regained consciousness. He remembered me being there. I said, he did? He said, yeah. He said, these guys were talking about, a lot of times people that are unconscious can hear and they know what's going on around, but they can't make any motion. He said, it's amazing the person would be trapped. Sylvia Samuel was unconscious, and she could tell what was going on around her. She came out of a surgery, and she died in that surgery. And when she came out of that surgery, they had the breathing apparatus down her throat, and she realized that she could not communicate with anybody. She couldn't move any part of her body, and she thought, they're going to pronounce me dead and bury me. And her brain began to scream out, man, you got to know I'm still alive. I'm still in here. I'm still in here. And she could hear people talking around her. So, you guys, I realize that when God tells you to talk, talk. It doesn't matter if a person's awake or not. If God tells you to pray, pray. But I know God had set that up for Gary Fineman to go through that experience so that it would give me an understanding about what was going on in Arkansas. The guy died. But I believe he's in heaven because God's Spirit told me what to do. And you guys, that's what the church has missed. We've missed that we had power over sin. So he said, you can ask for somebody. He said, I'm not telling you to ask if they've committed a sin unto death. And you guys, we don't get all this stuff. He said, love covers a multitude of sin. We've forgotten who we are. We are a wall of defense that brings to nothing the boast of Satan. He's the accuser of the brethren. Jesus gave the blood that would wash away the sins. And repentance is the place we have to start. He said, if you confess your sins, I'll be faithful and just to forgive your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. But this man that they lowered down, in many instances, Jesus would tell him, your sins are forgiven. And it made everybody angry. Who can forgive sin except God only? Well, if you've got the Holy Ghost inside you, there you are. There you are. Because God dwells inside of you. So we are living as though we are paupers in the spiritual war against Satan. We act like we're unarmed. We're not unarmed. We are armed.
Amen.
And the people that are being bound, we can set free by a power from God. But we have to operate in the Word of God, and we have to draw near to God for that voice to be clear to us to tell us what to do. Because I can't just pronounce, you know, Houston, your sins are forgiven. Tomorrow, Houston's not going to be a better place. But I can carry this gospel to individuals, and I can tell somebody in Houston the gospel story. If we start one person at a time, that the Bible said, don't despise the things of small beginnings. Don't minimize what it is that God's doing in your life. But the thing that we want is to let the Spirit of God bring us back to that place of mercy and compassion, every man to his brother. We're not very good at that in the church because we have higher expectations of Christians. You ought to live better than that. Again, that's why the man said to Jesus, well, now who is my brother? And he said, well, there was this man that fell among thieves. He's going from Jerusalem to Jericho. Jericho is the place of the curse. So he's going from the place where the church is to where the curse is. So he's backsliding. He's sliding back in the world. He's going back and he falls among the thieves. And that's because Satan's a thief. And he wounds you. He came to kill, steal, and destroy. So this man has been left for dead by the thieves. And the Levite passes him. The priest passes him. Both of them pass him because that's what you deserve, isn't it? If you're backsliding, if you've left the church, what are we going to do? What do you expect us to do? Then comes a Samaritan. And he sees this guy near death. And he picks him up and pours oil and wine into him. And that alcohol kills the germs. He sanitizes his wounds. And he pours in that oil. The man had oil with him. The five foolish virgins should have been so lucky. This man pours in oil and wine, takes him to where he can be cared for, because he honestly cannot give him the care he needs, and he understands that, but he's willing to pay for it. I'm going to take you where someone will take care of you, and I personally will assume your debt. I personally will assume your debt. That's what Jesus did for us. That's what he told us to do for one another, assuming each other's debt. You guys, there's a depth and a breadth to what God can do if we will begin to do these very basic things. We talk about revelation knowledge, but we aren't even operating in salvation the way we ought to be. We're trying to save ourselves and expect everybody else to save themselves. If I see you as a vessel formed by the potter. And I see Satan start messing up the forming. I know the potter is still the potter, and you're just the clay. I'm not angry at the clay. Have you ever been angry at a clay pot? I can't remember the last time I was angry at a clay pot. My dad and I were listening to Jack Coe on the radio. And my dad wouldn't mind me telling this, I don't think. I was really little, and the program faded in and out. My dad's fiddling with this radio to keep it in. There's an anointing. You can feel God moving, and it fades out. My dad's fiddling with the thing again. He tore up the radio. Now, that wasn't a clay pot, but it was a radio. And I've gotten mad enough at things that I tore them up myself. But we've all gotten mad at things that didn't have a brain, and we were the one with the brain, and just felt good, you know. I had a foster kid that got mad at me, and we got him a car, and I looked out the window, and he's jumping up and down, way up high. As I'm looking out a window up above, it's about 10 feet in the air. I'm thinking, how can I see his head? He was jumping up and down on the hood, on the top of his car, and he, you know, bowed it all in. And then I look at the car, he'd kicked the side panels in. He'd already danced on the hood, and he'd already danced on the trunk. It looked like it'd been rolled over. I'm just like, well, now that would make you feel better until you're driving down the road and all the girls are laughing at your rolled over car. So, but the thing is, you guys, anger vented can do those kinds of things, but it should not do it against a person. I should have filtered it long before I have enough anger to kick somebody in. How many know that's right? So that filtering has to start way back when that first thought begins to happen inside of us. And that's what we have to do. In order to be what the church is, we are part of that rescuing that rescues. And that should be our thinking. So ambulance drivers don't carry guns. Because there's probably no need for them to shoot somebody that's, you know, too far dead. And so it's like, well, put them out of their misery. Am I right? But the church, we carry the worst gun there is, because we bring to people whose faith is failing a word that would continue that slide. And we can't afford that. You can't see somebody standing on a building, on the edge of a building, on a ledge, and push them. The tiniest little push is sufficient. So that's what Fred was ministering the first night about Job. Job said, if I was in your stead and you were in my stead, I'd pray for you and I'd have words of comfort for you. There's a difference in the hearts of people. And you guys, that's what we want. We want words of comfort. We want words of reconciliation. We want those words that bring people back into full fellowship with God. Because people trust you to be a representation of God. Therefore, what you believe about them, they believe God believes about them. And you've got to be able to express to them what God would express to them. We are His ambassadors. So if we are a sense of a prince in His kingdom, we better get our orders from the king, and we better operate as a king operates. We better operate as the king wants us to operate. We are not autonomous. Because we are a prince, doesn't mean we want to leave our prince all over somebody's back. Yeah. Oppress not the widow, nor the fatherless, the stranger, nor the poor, and let none of you imagine evil against his brother in your heart. You guys, this is an Old Testament covenant. Would to God we were this old. Oppress not the widow nor the fatherless. Both of them can be easily victimized. Easily victimized. It's easy to victimize a widow. It's easy to victimize a child who's fatherless. You're not going to You're not going to beat up on a little kid that his dad weighs 290 pounds and has tattoos all over his body, born to kill people who touch my kids. You are not going to do it. Why? Because he's got a father. That was one of the laws in Commerce City. You learned right away, yeah, you could beat this guy up. Does he have any brothers? Yes, you can beat this guy up, but does he have any brothers? That was the law. Because you beat him up, his brothers show up. And if his brothers couldn't get the job done, uncles showed up. There just was a continual escalation until it was like, then so somebody, if they called it equalizers. So you get in a fight, people go, it's not a fair fight. There's no such thing as a fair fight. The fight, the object of a fight is to win it, get the other person laying comatose or unconscious or out of it on the ground or begging for mercy, right? So if you can't win the fight, with your hands, get an equalizer. Now Satan does that. So what's an equalizer? Anything that helps. Anything that helps. We've got tools to get the job done right. So now here we are in the defense of the defenseless. And we stand there as though we're unarmed. Rusty, one of the foster kids I had, went fishing over on a little pond over there by the house when I lived on the side of Lawrence. And some adult men saw him up there fishing with his fishbowl, and they stopped up there. They were drinking. And so they said, hey, you want something to drink? He said, sure. Said, is your dad around? He said, oh, he's a preacher. Your dad's a preacher? Man, they loaded him up. I expect him to come home. It gets dark. He's not home. I go over to the pond. Here's these three guys. And they see me coming, and they get in the car. And I pulled my car up in front of their car. I wasn't letting them out. There's these three adult men and my foster child sitting in the back seat. I said, Rusty, get out of this car. He's too drunk to, you know, he looked up at me like, looking at me like he's trying to figure out who this is. Adult kid. 17 years old. And I just sucked him through the window with my arms. It's just like a rapture happening. He was raptured out of that car. Man, he swung at me. So I'm staying in the car. Man, I whooped on him, put him in my van. I went back over to that car and crawled in the window. I said, I want your driver's license to the guy who's driving. Man, he fiddles around, gets out his wallet and hands me his driver's license because I want to know who the man is. I'm hunting, and I don't want him to somehow get away from me. And I reached over in the back seat with my flashlight, and I said, and you? And this guy wet his pants and got down on the floor of the car. That's because I am the defender of this kid. Rusty, I went home and called the sheriff's department. I said, now, Rusty, listen. A deputy sheriff's going to come here in a minute. If you're afraid of me and you want to go with him, you tell him what I did. I said, my love for you is big enough to stand the test of trouble. Now, my rendition is you've had a really bad dream. And when you wake up, you're going to feel better. But I said, I stand between you and this tyranny. You live in my house. I'm your protector. I'm going to take you by the hand and lead you past these people that will destroy you. I am your friend. I am your protector. And I'm going to use whatever. His mother was elderly and an alcoholic. She had an accident. Because she'd lost her license before, she went home with a bleeding head injury and it hemorrhaged and she died in his house. And at 9 years old, he began to run the alleys to get food. He knew neighbors that would feed him breakfast. He knew neighbors that would feed him lunch. He knew neighbors. His dad was an alcoholic. And this kid was an orphan in an alcoholic's home. Because they were unconscious to his needs. Because they spent his food money on themselves. They spent his clothes money on themselves. And eventually they spent their life on themselves. I said, Rusty, you cannot go that route. You can't be that. You can't do that. And this is where we start, you and me. This stuff costs you. It'll cost you. The commercials are always pretty girls on a beach throwing a basketball. Rusty, I need to take you to the flop houses where 60-year-old women look like they're 90. And they walk the streets at night hoping somebody will give them a drink or buy them a drink. And there are men whose lives are nothing. They don't show you people that are vomited all over their shirt and they're hardly dressed and they've defecated in their own pants and they have delirious tremors, DTs. They've gone into DTs. I heard a man screaming in a jail cell in McCook, Nebraska, and I ran down the stairs. I'd arrested him drunk. And he's screaming. They're all over me. And he's clawing himself and he's bleeding. He's getting these things off him. There's nothing on him. I didn't know what he was in. I said, we need to get an ambulance and get him some help. They said, well, he's having DTs. His mind has been so affected by this alcohol. When I was in Denver, I was the in the Head Start program, at Gary and the Head Start program. And the young man that was had a little girl in the Head Start program. He's 19 years old. He played a basketball game in Brighton, Colorado, and went out and chugged a bottle of whiskey. And when his friends came out 20 minutes later, he died in his own vomit. 19 years old. You guys, alcohol poison is a terrible thing. And when you're craving something inside, you're looking for something that makes life feel better. The church knows what makes. That's what Tim Troll was talking about. Life can feel better if the church has the goods. If God's not in the place, it's just a sermon. It's just another talk.
Yeah.
But if God's presence is in the place, something happens and you are drawn into this place of loving God. And then you love Him more than you love yourself. And that's what the church has got to go back to. We got to go back to loving the widows and the fatherless. And I got to tell you something. Every human being that does not know God is fatherless. Because the spirit in them is crying out, I want my dad. I've never met my dad. I don't care if you have a dad and a mom. Your spirit man wants a relationship with God because you were created to know Him and to walk with Him. And every man alive on this planet that is not a believer is an orphan to God because the devil has messed with his kids. And you guys, it's a terrible thing to see what an orphan can be put through. It is a terrible thing to see what happens to a little kid that nobody cares who beats up on him. Nobody cares what happens to him. It's a terrible tragedy to see what orphans go through. It's terrible, you guys. And that's what it takes, the Spirit of God. You can live in a home with two people in it and still be an orphan. And you can have parents and be orphaned just in the Spirit. And need to know who your dad is. You guys, it's terrible to grow up under the tyranny of a step-parent that abuses you. And Satan is the worst step-parent there is. He is the worst step-parent there is. A young girl died in New York City in the 60s. And in this apartment that had nothing but a mattress on the floor, a dirty mattress on the floor, her body was covered with sores. Still a teenager. And she'd written the 23rd Psalm out to heroin. Heroin is my shepherd, I shall always want. He leadeth me in the peaceless places of darkness. You guys. It isn't just that tormented, wretched body. You guys, it's tens of thousands multiplied over and over again. It's the businessman in a three-piece suit that has found something that takes away the nagging of his heart that says, you need something more. You're making all kinds of money, but you got to have something more. The church used to understand this. The church used to understand what was going on and why we are so important. If Satan can stop the ambulances and get rid of the spiritual doctors, if he can stop the princes that have influence over an area that drive the devil back. When David Wilkerson went into New York, I see a prince of God. And he created an influence over those gangs. When you read his book, or Nikki Cruz, Kore Nikki Kore, when you run Nikki run, when you see the honest change in these gang members' life. I was in a meeting in the early 60s with Nikki Cruz when you could hardly understand his English. Orphaned by his parents, sent to the United States to live with his brother. His brother said, Nikki, I can't take care of you, and gave him a gun. Just a little tyke. Nikki, I can't take care of you. I wish the churches were so honest.
Yeah.
We can't take care of you. We've somehow lost the voice of God. Preachers can preach great messages and tell humorous stories and anecdotes and hilarious jokes. But you guys, when you are dying for want of a drink from heaven, that doesn't satisfy the soul. And you and I become that line of defense. We can't be critical and not step up to the plate. We can't say there's something wrong with the Church of Jesus Christ in the United States and leave ourselves somehow below the radar. If we are not doing what we ought to be doing, we're as accountable as anybody around us. And that's where you and I have to have the Word of God change how we view what's going on, because you would be militant. You wouldn't let somebody grab that brother or that sister and drag him into a car. But we let the devil do it. The torment of the enemy comes and drags him away, and we somehow side with the wrong side. But it takes a change of the spirit to understand judgment isn't about judging the flesh of the person. It's about judging the sin that Satan wants to bring to destroy him. And I have power to stop it. And if I don't stop it, who's really at fault in the end? I'm as guilty as they are because I had the power to stop it and wouldn't. If you saw somebody sinning against a child and you didn't stop it, you're as guilty as they are, even in the law. Even in the courts, you're as guilty as they are. So we're held accountable by the judgment bar of God. He that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it's sin. We're just happy trying to do good by our own standard of good. And we accept ourselves much better than other people because we add to our failures our excuses. And excuses are always the way the devil builds you up for failure. It's like, well, here's the reason why. If you got a reason, you can do anything. And that's what Satan knows. So he said, I want you to take care of the widows and the fatherless and the stranger. And that, you guys, is quite a thing. Because it's easy to take care of our own. It's not so easy to take care of a stranger. And that's what the nation of Israel didn't do very well. They didn't take care of the strangers very well. When Ruth went back to Israel, Boaz said, I will surely redeem you, but there's a kinsman closer. We understand that from the law, in order to redeem somebody, you had to be their kin. You had to be their kin, kinsman. We call it next of kin or whatever. We still use that word. And that's why Jesus had to come in the flesh. Because he couldn't redeem us in the flesh unless he was a kinsman. So the great Redeemer came to redeem us. And that's what Boaz said, I'll surely redeem you. But there's a kinsman closer, and I'll have to ask him. And if he'll redeem you, then he can have you. So he took him, the deed said, this Naomi has property, and you can redeem it. You can redeem the property. He started with what was valuable. He said, yeah, I'll redeem it. He said, the day you redeem that property, you have to take Ruth. He said, I won't redeem it. She would mar my inheritance. My name would be written in Matthew's gospel someday in the lineage of the Messiah. I don't want my name marred with such a marring. What a dope. That is a guy you could take and get high. Now, oppress not the widow nor the fatherless, the stranger nor the poor. And you guys, it's easy to oppress the poor. It's easy. Bible said that a rich man has lots of friends. But a poor man, you just have to want to be his friend. There's no gain. There's no advantage. In fact, he probably is going to be more liability than asset. Is that right? But then a friend in need is a friend indeed. Ron chapter 1, verse 2. We do want to separate the true word of God from, you know, these cute little sayings I have. And let none of you imagine evil against his brother in your heart. Boy, you guys, we need to put that on a poster. Don't imagine evil against your brother in your heart. You know, you can say something and somebody misunderstands what you said. And they go away saying, did he say what I think he said? And people say, well, what do you think he said? Yeah. Rachel and I have conversations like that all the time. And I'll say yes, and she'll look at me like, and then I'll stop. What did you say? Can I go with you? Oh, yeah, yes, of course you can go with me. Then why'd you say no? Oh, no, I thought you said something else. And it's good to clarify those things. But in church sometimes we say something and the other person didn't understand us and they give us an answer back and then we go away and it's like, and Satan goes, you know what? Did that stink? Stink? Of course it stunk. In fact, I'm calling two people and telling them how stinky they are. Hello? Yes. I have a prayer request. Okay. Well, there's this really, really stinky thing said to me. And I want to pray for Sister So-and-so because she said it. Oh, and she stinks. Did I say that? Okay, we'll all pray. Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. Did she say anything else about me? Or did she say anything about me? The church has to come to a place that we, while it's still a thought, we understand, hey, wait, Jesus said if your brother has something against you, go to him. If you feel like there's something there, then go to him. Talk to me about this thing. Tell me what it is that you think I said or did. And let's get this stuff straightened out because there's you're too valuable to me to be expendable in the body of Christ. Way too valuable to me. And that's until you're in a war zone, and we're getting ready to be in one, you don't know how important it is to have bodies around you that are targets too. But they refused to hearken and pulled away the shoulder and stopped their ears that they should not hear. So there was all this plan of God that would have created victory, and they refused to hear what would have brought the victory. Yea, they made their hearts as an adamant stone, lest they should hear the law, and the words which the Lord of hosts hath sent in his spirit by the former prophets. Therefore came a great wrath from the Lord of hosts. Therefore it has come to pass that as he cried, and they would not hear, so they cried, and I would not hear, saith the Lord of hosts. But I scattered them with a whirlwind among all the nations whom they knew not. Thus the land was desolate after them, that no man passed through nor returned, for they laid the pleasant land desolate. They laid the pleasant land desolate. I didn't lay it desolate. They laid the pleasant land desolate. You guys, it isn't God that's bringing desolation on this nation. It's us. And we don't want that. We don't want that. We want to have God be able to establish places where we are, where he can do what he wants to get done and accomplish in us those things that are eternally important. So, we have a precious and powerful force of God in us to do the things that he'd have us to do. starting with one person at a time and touching them and refueling ourselves, refueling the spirit man. Not so that we can do these things, but so that we can walk closer to God. Because in His presence there's peace, because we are drawing into the shelter ourselves. I am drawing into that shelter. I need it. We need it. There's a sense of dryness that's happening in the souls of Christians. We feel empty and dry, even though we are in service and we pray. We come away having been touched by the presence of God, and yet there's that sense of dryness that is prevailing. And so we know that there's something that he's brooding over us to press into or to do. There's something more than just doing the things that we're doing. And that's the way the Spirit of God conveys to us that the storm is coming. It's like the alarm that goes off. It's like the siren that sounds, and we know it's time to go to the basement. And we do that quickly. When you hear a sound like a tornado and the sirens are going off, you head to the basement no matter what's going on. And that's the prudent thing to do, hiding yourself in the time of storm. So we began by understanding, you know, what I need to spend time in the presence of God to protect me in this time of storm. I need to feel that assurance that comes from that closeness that Satan wants to operate against in the time of storm, because he plays with your mind and discouragement comes against you, and despondency and fear and torment. There's all kinds of things that enter the mind if we are not filling it up with the presence of God and the Word of God. So we're learning to let the presence of God do these things to us and in us. And it's a precious thing if we know that He has put us in a place where there really is authority. There's a sense of already God's put you there. Already He's chosen you. Already His Spirit's inside of your life. So that's a given. You already represent a prince on the earth. That's just goes with accepting Him as the Savior. So that influence, then, you want to operate in that influence under these guidelines: merciful, with the mercy of God, with the presence of God, with the tenderness of God. You want to, any widow that comes anywhere near you becomes protected by the sovereignty of that leadership of God, that influence of where you're at. Any orphan that comes anywhere near where you're at automatically comes underneath that protection. That's what Fred was doing on that train. We've all done that. You encounter somebody. Here's an orphan sitting over here, beat up by alcohol, and he's now come under the sphere of my influence. Yes, it's middle of the morning, 3 o'clock in the morning. Yeah, I could sleep a little bit, sleep 4 hours before I get to Denver, or I could expend this moment as influence over that person's life and tell the testimony of God's deliverance on me. I am able to do that. He didn't have to tell him revelation knowledge. What he had to tell him was, I was an alcoholic and God delivered me. I was bound by these things and God's Spirit delivered me. And I'm tough on this stuff because I know how it slides into something that tells you it releases your mind. It releases your mind. It just takes away your moorings. It takes away your filtering. I had a monkey in Africa that got him when he was a really little monkey, but he acted just like a human being. And it was astounding because he was so cute in his actions. It was like a little kid, and you couldn't help but love him because he was so human in his actions. But he couldn't filter any of his emotions. He filtered no emotions. So if he got mad at you, he just instantly showed mad. If he was happy, he showed you happy. He couldn't filter anything. And that's what's happening to the flesh. The flesh is the same kind of thing. And I learned to watch his emotions. And he would open his mouth and make an O. And at first, I didn't know what it meant. And it was a warning. You're messing with me. And he gave you two warnings, and then he took you on. So he'd go, and when he did that, right away, I'd back off. It's like, okay, a shaman. He eventually grew tall. And he loved me, and he loved Rachel more. And he had a Pepsi can that he'd taken, and there was a little bit of Pepsi in it. And if I'd have had a video camera, I'd be a millionaire now. And he was drinking this Pepsi, and it got empty, and he's shaking it, and he's all upset. So Rachel goes to take his Pepsi can and gives him a Coke can that had a little bit of Coke in the bottom. And he tasted the Coke, and he threw it down. He looked at her and went, oh. It's like, okay, Coke won't do. Pepsi's my thing. And that non-filtering of the emotions. And you guys, that's what's happening now to the flesh man. When the Bible calls it a beast, when it is under the principality of the enemy of Satan, he takes away the filtering of your emotions. You don't filter them. If you're angry, you just carry a gun. Somebody cuts your car off, you just start shooting at the other car. It's like, why? I don't know why. It's because I don't filter my thinking. And you guys, what's worse is you take somebody on drugs, they don't filter their thinking. Because the drugs take their ability to rationally think away. And when I was a policeman, that's what I, when I had that monkey, that's what I kept thinking. You know, I've met people who were intoxicated that acted like this monkey acts. They just have no filtering. They say what they want. They dance on the table. I mean, the next day they regret it, but today they don't care. And that's what happens. You don't want to be under the influence of something that changes the way you deal with yourself, because anger can get you to do stuff that you wouldn't normally do. Don't take your ability to filter it away. Stop the thoughts. Bring it under control. We've got a spirit of this age, you guys, that's moving in the church. Anger is even happening within the church. So you and I are the people that can hold that line in ourselves first by drawing close to Christ, by being careful that we let the Spirit of God keep us safe in these things. Father, we thank you for your mercy and goodness to us. For your word, God, that is a lamp unto our feet. God, these precious scriptures have fed our hearts, and it's given us wisdom. And God, now what we want to do is operate as though our Father has given us wisdom. They're not commandments to our hearts. They're a way to be like you. And that's what we want. God, we just want to walk like you. We've longed to have that very thing, to walk like you and to talk like you. And in your word, we see your heart poured out so that we see these secrets that would make us walk like you, that would help us to walk like you. It's all we want. God, to have your spirit overwhelm our fleshly spirit. God, but we see what you taught us is to bring it into subjection. Bow the knee of your anger. Bow the knee of your emotions. Just bow it. When you want to yield yourself to it, bow it. God, you teach that to our appetites, to our sense of all things. Bring it into a fullness in my life and to the lives of these people around me. God, that we would learn through your precious presence to remember the words of your scriptures at a time that we would most importantly bow our knee. At that second when we would say that word of unkindness, instead let us bow the knee to your word. God, if it's not mercy, if it's not grace, if it doesn't build faith, God, like the word Fred ministered to from Job, I want my words to build up and to strengthen, to edify, to restore. I want to be like the father that grabs the coat and the ring and runs down the road shouting behind him, "Kill the fatted calf. My son is alive." God, that's how we want to deal with one another, to love one another and to party at the returning of those who have had such a beating from the enemy. God, we pray that your spirit would do that to us and through us, that we would be representatives of your love and mercy on this earth. God, it is our desire that your church would be what you said it would be. And God, today it is not, but in us it must be. And we ask you to bring us to that surrender that would allow it to be seen as you. In your name we pray. Amen and amen. Thank you, Jesus.
Thank you, Jesus. Lord bless you.